And this morning, I'd like to talk to you about three instances in the Scripture where people took their shoes off. And we're in Exodus chapter 3. And I got to tell you that when I preach this in the bush in Papua New Guinea, it is lost on our people because they don't wear shoes. And they're, why would you be told to take them off? You know, can we have them when you take them off? It's it's not just Westerners, but Middle Eastern custom. They wore shoes because of the rocky and rough soil that they lived in. And so these three instances that I want to focus on this morning teach us some lessons about the Lord. And that's what I would like to focus on. Chapter 3 in Exodus, very familiar story. Let's read verse 1 down to verse 5. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now this, if you were to look at a modern map, this would be the Sinai Peninsula, if that's where this mountain is located, and it could be in the Arabian Peninsula. But he's in the desert, and he led the flock of his father-in-law to the backside of the desert. And I'm not really sure how you tell which is the front side and which is the backside. I've traveled that area, and it all looks the same to me. So I don't know if there's a front door and a back door, but he is in the backside. I just think he's the farthest away from people. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he, the Lord, said, draw not nigh hither, don't come any closer. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Considering this here, this is just one of the truths that we'll see this morning from the instances when people took their shoes off. About we can learn more about God, not just about holy ground. Would you pray with me? Father, we really need something from you this morning. How thankful we are that we have a word and it's in our language. Thank you for those who labored to give it to us. And Father, may we be today, by your Spirit, given a hunger and a thirst to want to read it and read it more. And Lord, would you help us to read it with understanding when we do throughout the week. Let us not make it a Sunday thing. Let us make it an everyday thing. And Lord, I pray for the needs of your people today. And Lord, for visitors, if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, will you do your work this morning, Spirit of God, and draw them to see the Lord high and lifted up. And Lord, would you, for us Christians, encourage us, Lord, to walk with you and to want to know you better. And we thank you for how you will do it and what you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. This story is familiar as it is. Let me flesh it out if you can put yourself into this. Moses is shepherding. Now, he spent the first 40 years of his life in the courts of Egypt, and that would be the equivalent of any world power today. Egypt was the known world power. There was nothing hidden from Moses. Moses is educated as you can get. I mean, he didn't just graduate from uni. He's 40 years old when he left Egypt. He has spent time knowing the things of Egypt, understanding the things of Egypt, as well as understanding his own family history as a Hebrew. So he is educated in many ways, but then you know the story that he thinks he's supposed to be the deliverer for Israel, and he is, but he wants to go about it on his own timetable, and so he thinks he's just going to bust some head, as the guys say back home, and there's an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and Moses intervenes and kills the Egyptian. But then he finds out the next day that the word has gotten out that he's done that, and he flees for his life. Now, Moses flees to the desert, and I don't know that he has any particular destination in mind, but he winds up by the great providence of God in this desert, which belonged to Midian, and comes to a watering hole, and he meets some people who are watering their sheep, and through that, God just gives him a new family, and he thinks he's done with going back into Egypt. Now, for 40 years, this is what he does. He's a shepherd. That's an exciting job, isn't it? I mean, you go from having the libraries of Egypt at your fingertips, for snapping your fingers and people attend to you, to where it's you and a boatload of sheep. Here to there. That's all you've got. Sheep, rocks, dust, desert. This is Moses. Moses is out there, and it's interesting where he is. He came to the mountain of God. Now, too many times we read right over that. Horeb is Mount Sinai. This is 16 chapters before he's back at Sinai with the children of Israel at this very same mountain. This is not the last time there's going to be fire on this mountain. Now, Moses is out there with the sheep, and of course, you know, there's a burning bush. Now, he's a shepherd. He's seen all kinds of natural phenomena. How long did that bush burn before he did something about it? He's like, well, check that out. That bush is burning, huh? And he goes about his shepherd duties, and he looks up later, and it's still burning. That's odd. And then finally, he's like, what? When is that bush going to burn? I wonder what kind of firewood that is, because I know my wife is going to want some of that firewood. And yeah, he's being practical. And he goes up, and that's what he said. I will turn aside and see why the bush is not burnt. This is some amazing firewood, and I want that. Now, the Lord had used this to draw Moses. Now, theologically, it's an interesting thought. Does God know what Moses is going to do? There you go, sweetheart. That is the truth. He does know what he's going to do, and yet you watch God wait for Moses to make the decision. That's very clear. It said, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, then he called him out of the bush. So Moses gets close to the bush. The last thing, he's not even thinking about a talking bush. He walks up to the bush, and he wants to know what kind of fire it is, because I thought for sure that was mesquite. That's not mesquite. And as he gets closer, the bush talks. Now, there's nothing here about how startled he is. But I can't help but think, you're pretty startled, because pretty much as a shepherd, you don't talk to anything but sheep and maybe a few crows or whatever birds fly around there. But when the bush talks to you, you make you think, sunstroke? Is this sunstroke? Maybe, you know. No, but really, somehow he seems to sense who it is. And the Lord tells him, calls him by name Moses. It's interesting, too, if you were to go through the Bible and study every time God called somebody by name. God is a personal God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's John 10. And you've got God calling Abraham by name. You've got, at the resurrection, he calls Mary by name. Knowing the voice of Christ as he works in your heart is so, so special. But here, Moses is given an unusual thought. He's told, don't come any closer. Take your shoes off. The place where you stand is holy ground. Now, if we could just take Moses for a minute, he's not been in, if I can use the expression, in church. He's not been with his own people. He has no Bible because he's going to be the author of these first five books. His worship is between him and the Lord because he has nothing else. God is speaking to him. These things from his past, whatever his mother taught him when he was a young boy, these things begin to come out. But he could probably go, sorry, Bush, but I have been to this mountain with these sheep so many times, and you never talked to me before. And I'm not being disrespectful to the Lord. I'm just telling you, there are times that God will work in your life in a way that you did not see it coming. And Moses does not see this coming. Moses has been here before. And when Moses is here this time, the Lord said, it's time. It's time for me to work in Moses' life, and it is here and now that Moses speaks. I want you to see that in this story of taking off his shoes, this is a place of holy humility in the presence of God. Moses could argue the point, why have you never spoken to me here before? If this is holy ground, it must have been holy ground before. But here he is in a place where he's going to have to humble himself before God, because he could be asking 40 years ago, why didn't you help me when I was trying to deliver our people from Egypt? Why didn't you? And he didn't, because Moses has had to spend 40 years in Egypt and 40 years on the backside of the desert to learn something about God and his person. And the revelation he's getting right here at this bush and the things that follow and the discussion that comes out all teach Moses that who it is. You see, Moses has been forgotten. He's in the middle of nowhere. But in that, God has worked humility into this man's life, and now God's going to reveal himself. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is not in the same position as Moses, but Isaiah is introduced to God in his glory, and I can't help but believe that Moses feels a little bit of what Isaiah sees and feels. In Isaiah 6, we have the story of the vision Isaiah has in the year that the king, Uzziah, passed. And he said in verse 1, I saw, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it, above this throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain, with two, he covered his face. With twain, he covered his feet. And with twain, he did fly. He's got six wings, two over his face, two over his feet. He's flying. And one seraphim cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. This was something that Isaiah didn't expect to see either. But what he saw in the description he gives, there's so much packed into that that it's not the time to unpack it. But when he says, I saw him high and lifted up, I saw his train, his gown, if you want to call it that, his robe, it filled the temple. And these creatures, these seraphim, they're surrounding the throne, flying, crying, holy, holy, holy. And the sound of the voices of these created seraphim are strong enough to shake the post of a door in heaven, whose carpentry is nothing to be compared to anything here on earth. This vision that Isaiah has, he is seeing the same God who is speaking to Moses out of the bush. Wherever you see God and meet God, and I'm talking about in the spiritual sense, God's not limited by great visions of grandeur, seeing him in his temple or being in a bush, or you're on the backside of the farm, or you're in town, or you're in church, or you're in your own private devotions. God is not limited to that. His person is revealed in his power and his reality. Now, God does more with obscurity than he does with fame. He does much more with obscurity than he does with fame. If you feel like God's working in your life, don't despise the obscurity that he may put you in. Moses is on the backside of the desert to learn more about God, to meet God. Paul needed years in Arabia and Tarsus before God could put him into the ministry. Obscurity. Nobody knew who he was. Nobody wanted to go near him because his reputation is a killer. It took Barnabas to go after him and find him. Don't fear anonymity, because Gideon needed to thresh wheat behind a wine press to hide from the invading bands of the enemy before God could come to him and say, you're a mighty man of valor. And he's like, who, me? Lord, I'm not even bold enough to go out there and thresh wheat, you know, where these guys can see me. I'm hiding. I'm back down over the hillside here, you know, hoping nobody catches me because I don't want to get killed. I'm a mighty man of valor. Anonymity. Gideon, you know, great stories you tell about Gideon. And never fear to disdain the long road that God can put you on. Joseph needed his brethren in the pit and Potiphar and the prison. We're talking about 13 plus years before he became what God had for him. It is the process of God to learn his person, to take his time. 40 years on the backside of the desert before he comes up to not a scene of a throne, but of a burning bush. Something simple. How many times in my Christian life, and maybe in some of yours, God has used someone who is not a great preacher and not a great anything in the world's eyes to just say some spiritual truth, and it just hammers it home, and you're just like, oh my, what a truth I just learned from that dear sister in Christ or that dear brother. I remember probably one of the greatest lessons in rearing my sons came from one of our deacons at our church. Soft-spoken man, never said anything. One of those guys you knew when he spoke, you wanted to hear him. But I remember one day, and I wasn't pastor yet, and I was working for pastor, and I was there, and he just came up to me, and he said, brother, do you mind if I say something? I was like, please, Brother Wayne, say it. And he gave me a piece of parenting advice, because he had four sons too, and I had four sons, and my oldest was the same age as his youngest. And that piece of advice he gave me that day about loving my sons and training them stuck with me. And I watched that even this week as I saw posted on Facebook that Brother Wayne went to visit his oldest son, who's in a cancer center in New York City right now getting treatment for bone cancer. And when I saw that, he said, Steve, his son, who's just magnifying God in the midst of this trial, said, and this week my mom and dad came. And we live a long ways from New York. And I thought, that's that same thing that Brother Wayne told me years ago. He said, as you train those boys, don't forget to love them. And Steve's 50 now. And I'm just thankful that God gave me a brother Wayne who said that. You see, God came and met me in a closet. I was in a closet washing out a mop bucket, I think. And he just came and he shared that. Listen, you don't know when that burning bush is going to pop up in your life. It isn't all great throne rooms. So learn of that place of holy humility in the presence of God so you can know the person of God. Look at another one that I think you probably would guess would be Joshua chapter 5. And by the way, when you take your shoes off, just take them off. I can't imagine what Moses... I don't know when Moses realized he could put his shoes back on. That is quite a chapter, and we didn't even touch it. You read through the chapter there, and God speaking to Moses and telling him what to do. I don't know whether he felt like he could ever put his shoes back on again after that meeting. But in Joshua 5, we have a story. Moses is dead, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua has gotten ready to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan River. They do that in chapter 4. They're across. Chapter 5, Joshua, they circumcise all the male children, and this is 600,000. It's a lot of people. Unbelievable thing. And in verse 10 of Joshua chapter 5, it says, the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at the plains of Jericho. And it says they ate the old corn of the land in verse 11 and verse 12, and the manna ceased. Now that manna has been falling from heaven since they came through the Red Sea. They came through the Red Sea. They began eating manna. They crossed the Jordan River on dry ground, just like they crossed the Red Sea, and the manna's over. You are in the promised land. Now it's going to get tougher. And yet Joshua, who has been a military leader from his introduction in Exodus chapter 17, he's going to lead this nation to fight. He knows they've got to fight against these nations. He was one of those spies that went and looked at it. He knows how big they are. His heart has burned for 38 years since he made that trip to do this conquest. And so in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua, and it seems like he's by himself, was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, opposite him, with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, it looks like Joshua has gone to take a look at Jericho to figure it out. How do we? We've sent spies in there. They've told us the guard rotations. They've told us how many gates. They've told us how many men worked the wall in the morning, in the afternoon, and evening. They've done all that. That's chapter 2. Two spies went in there, got all that stuff. Now Joshua's like, okay, and if we go this way, do that. We get some guys here. We could probably pull some out this way, attack from there. And he's figuring this out. He's a military guy, and everything he's done for 40 years when it came to military was his own. God, is this what I should do? Using his military wisdom. Nothing different. He's not being disobedient. But here he is. He comes. Last thing he expects is a guy to be standing there with a sword. Whoops. I like what the response goes. This guy's standing there. This man is standing against him with a sword drawn, and Joshua went unto him. You know what? David went unto Goliath. When David saw Goliath, he didn't back up a few steps and go, yeah, bring it. Bring it, big man. David reached in the pouch, and he's like, I got one for you. He went to him. Joshua went to him. He sees this guy, and so he's going to do the military thing. He goes right to him, and he said to him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And I love the answer, because this is the Lord speaking to him. He said, nay, I'm not either, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, what a place to be, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? What a thought. Joshua's like, whose side are you on? You on our side or their side? The Lord said, neither. I didn't come to take sides. I came to take over. And from this point forward, Joshua's on his face, and he said, what do you say? Now, I can't imagine Joshua, just like Moses at the burning bush, what the Lord is going to tell him, how it's going to blow his mind that I want you to walk around that city once, one day, and go back to the camp. And then come back and do it again and go back to the camp. And go back and tell your people to be quiet. No taunting. Remember they had to be silent? No, nee, nee, nothing. 6 days. And on the seventh day, you guys do it, but just keep going. And on the seventh, blow the trumpets, wall's going to fall down. And Joshua could be like, huh? Like sword, spear, arrow, fire, rock. No, walk. Walk. But before the Lord gives this to Joshua, he says this in verse 15. What saith my Lord to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host, verse 15, said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Wow. I mean, for Moses, this is a place that's deserted. Doesn't seem like it's a place that should affect my life. This is normal. This is my routine. I am a shepherd. And the Lord said, that's a holy place. And your routine of life is a holy place. Elijah called fire down from heaven, but God came and spoke to him when he's out in a cave all by himself. Here's Joshua ready for a fight. Here we find out that God in his power comes into a place that looks like it belongs to the enemy. He's within the territorial boundary of Jericho. Take your shoes off, Joshua. It's holy ground. Now, why would Joshua be concerned about it being holy ground? I'm here to conquer. Lord, you have led me here. We have followed Moses. We have crossed the Jordan. We are in Canaan, the promised land. What are you talking about? Take my shoes off. It's time to Ephesians 6. Gird up. Put on the shoes. Breastplate. Armor. Helmet. Shield. Sword. No, take your shoes off. The first thing I want you to do, Joshua, is take your shoes off. You see, one of the things that happens when we have too many victories in our lives is we get proud. And you'll find that if you read through Joshua, they do a great job at Jericho, and their next battle, they lose horribly. And it most likely is because they got proud. By the way, you look at how they made their decisions, they're like, you know, we don't, that's a small city. Oh, we did such a big job at Jericho. Forget that. We'll just send 3,000 guys. And they get slaughtered because they didn't ask God. They didn't follow what it is. Can I say what this happens to us? In the ministry, you find guys, and I'm talking to guys that are in school for the ministry, people in uni, even coming out of Christian camp, even in successes that we have in our life, we just don't watch carefully over our humility. And pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Satan is the king over all the children of pride. This is his trick, is to get us thinking we've got our own confidence. And so with pride, believe it or not, comes apathy. Because it's like, I got this one. I've been through this before. I know how to handle this. Nope, it's okay. I got this. And if we don't realize that in every situation, we have to bring ourselves back to a shoe-loosing holiness of God, okay, you've done it this way before. Please show me what you are and how you want it. I find in the context that I have come from in the States before we came to New Guinea, and I see it's in New Guinea, so I just think it must be human nature, is we have too many Rambos and not enough Sergeant Yorks. Now, I may be using illustrations that you don't get there, but Sergeant York was an American soldier in the First World War who was a country boy and was a squirrel shooter. And in the middle of a fight, they're left alone, crew's killed off, he gets battlefield promoted in the middle of the conflict to be in charge, and he takes out a machine gun nest, and if I remember right, he and his men, now numbering six, captured 120 German soldiers, took out machine gun nests, and brought them back and turned them over and said, here they are. And Alvin York, and it was afterwards, you would never know it. You'd never know Alvin York was anything like that. But everybody watches the movies and it's the John Rambo kind of guy, you know, the big muscles and all that nonsense, which is just so much hokey. It's just not real. And too many people think of the Rambo thing in a Christian life when it's not. It's Alvin Yorks who are just out there doing the job. And God might let you snatch 120, and God might let you snatch one, and God might let you snatch any. But it's for those who have a heart for the Lord and to hear what it is, and you've got to keep coming back to humility. Some of you may be familiar with the story of Desmond Doss. They made a movie about him a couple years ago. The movie is off in some areas. But Desmond Doss was a Seventh-day Adventist conscientious objector in the Second World War. And he said, I will not carry a gun, but I want to serve my country. I want to serve in this conflict. He said, I want to be a medic. And so he served as a medic. Now, if you were to see just the movie, you would only know about his exploits in Okinawa. But he had already won the Bronze Star, which is just below the Medal of Honor. He'd won two of them already at Guam and in the Philippines. And what the stories don't tell you is in the Philippines at Leyte, he picked up tuberculosis. So his exploits that he did at Okinawa, which involved in a 3.5-week period rescuing 75 men under fire without a way to defend himself, without people to cover his backside. He rescued 75 men in the beginning of the conflict. He was dragging them back day and night and lowering them down the escarpment to where the troops had retreated. And Desmond Doss just kept that up and kept that up. In the end, this is where the movie really misses it. In the end, he was wounded. He crawled out to help somebody again. And then when he crawled out, a grenade hit and mangled both of his legs. He administered first aid to himself and laid there for 5 hours waiting for stretcher bearers to come get him. He refused to call them out under fire. When the fire was subdued, they came out to get him, pick him up, start heading back to the battalion or the aid post, which is like 300 meters away. They didn't get there before another attack happened. Doss and the guys that are carrying him spot this guy who's wounded worse than Doss. Doss said, "Put me down." He crawled off, pulled himself off the stretcher. They went to go get the other guy, carry him back. While they're carrying him back, a sniper got Doss in the arm, compound fracture. Doss laying there, still under fire, both legs mangled. He had treated himself. He's been wounded for probably 6 hours at that time. Takes the butt of a rifle and gets some cloth and does his own arm up and then dragged himself the 300 meters back to the aid post, nobody helping him. He had a motto, and this was his motto under all of that fire: "God, let me get just one more. Let me get just one more." They were like, "Why do you keep going out?" He goes, "Just the Lord's taking care of me. Just, Lord, let me just get one more." Now, that was the kind of spirit that a guy had. Whether he was saved or not, I don't know. But I know this: we ought to have that kind of spirit of humility. Lord, let me just do what I'm doing so that we can just get one more. We can just rescue one more soul from hell so I can encourage one more brother to stay in the fight so we can just do it just one more time, God, just one more time. Because take no thought for the morrow. The morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Lord, if I can, let me be a blessing today. Let me do something for you today. You see, this with Joshua taking his feet, he had to learn about victory, but he had to learn it in the power of God and not in himself. And when you do that, you begin to realize the preeminence of God in what you're doing. It's not you. It's not me. We don't win anybody to Christ. We labor to tell them about what Christ has done for us. We labor to share with them what God's word said. And then after that, honey, it's your decision. But you know what the best part is? That's when the Holy Spirit takes the word and begins to work in their hearts. You see, it's beyond our control. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that you hear the wind. Thou hearest the wind. You can't tell from whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This new birth, it's just the Spirit of God doing the work, taking the word, pressing it home, and making a person have a hunger like, God, I want that. I want you. I don't want my sin as much as I want you. And you see, it's our job to just make them hungry for that. And we just have to just take our shoes off and say, God, I don't even know how to lead this person to Christ, God. Can I just tell them how good you are? And you see the Spirit of God doing something amazing every time you take those shoes off. But can I say, there's one other story that I'd like to point you to this morning. It's in Ruth, where somebody takes his shoes off. Ruth chapter 4. Now, Ruth is that book that there's so many great things in it. For young ladies, it's that romance story with Ruth and Boaz. And yeah, that's good. And God's providence in caring for Naomi and Ruth is there. It's just a lot of things. But I want to talk about the unsung hero of the whole book. There's a guy who is the unsung hero. But it teaches us a lesson of a holy, if I can say this, a God-given inability. Did you hear me? That is a God-given inability. And that shows us the providence of God, and we can see His purposes. If you know the story, Ruth is a Moabite girl, marries a Hebrew boy. There's a father and two sons. She marries one of the sons. The father and the two sons, including one of them, Ruth's husband, pass away while they're living in Moab, it was a time of famine. And when they heard that the famine was over, her mother-in-law, Naomi, says, I'm going to go back to live in my land. And so the two daughters-in-law, who are now all of three of them are widows, are going to go back to the land. And Naomi says, no, you guys stay here. You're young. Find a husband here among your own people. And so the one daughter-in-law says goodbye, but not Ruth. Ruth said, I'm going to go with you, and your God's going to be my God. And wow, what a testimony for Ruth, because Naomi hadn't been that hot of a testimony. So Ruth goes back with Naomi, and now she is a poor person. Even though Naomi has land there, they've not been raising crops on it. And so Ruth goes out and starts doing what the scripture in the law allowed poor people to do. And that is, if you had a field, you couldn't cut the crops in the corners. And if you dropped some of your crops while you're headed to the wagon, you can't pick it up. That's for the poor. It was in the law. And so Ruth goes during that harvest time, and that's what she's doing. She's working hard and not bringing a lot in. But that was what God made provision for the poor people. Well, they're doing it. And that first day, though, she comes home with a lot. And Naomi's like, where did you get in? She goes, and over there in that field. And Naomi, you know, oh, that's Boaz. And I just remembered he's not married. Oh, and he's related to us. And I'd love to do that with a Hebrew accent, you know. But yeah, and you see, it is a sweet story. And she's like, go back there again. And then Boaz, you know, same time, rich, middle-aged guy. He's like, wow, who is that girl? And they're like, that's Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law. Wow, she's a hard worker, isn't she? And so Boaz sees her, she sees him, and you know, great love story, except we got a problem. You need a kinsman redeemer, and we can redeem this and the land and all that stuff, but there's a guy who's more closely related to Naomi, and he gets first shot, right? You know the story. So that's where you come to chapter 4, and Boaz said, we'll do this public, and we'll see what happens. And so in verse 1 of chapter 4, he goes, the guy comes in. Verse 3, he said to the kinsman, Naomi that's come again out of the country of Moab sells a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's, and I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of the people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there's none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And the man says, he said, I will redeem it. And if that was the last verse of Ruth, it'd be like, well, why'd you tell us all that stuff? I mean, it's all over, right? He said, I will redeem it. But Boaz throws that curveball in there, and he said, then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Oh, you get the land, but you get Ruth. Oh, and because that her husband's passed away, you remember the law, that your firstborn child has got to have the name of, in other words, you get to marry Ruth. Now, I don't know how this plays out before verse 6, whether his wife has a rolling pin, and she's standing there and she goes, what? You're going to marry a second wife, which wasn't uncommon in those days, or whether he's like, I just can't do this, she's a Gentile, or whatever reason, but he's like, verse 6, the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it. Oh, he just said, I will redeem it. I will redeem it. Oh, you got to marry Ruth. I cannot redeem it. And his wife's over there with a And he says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Or if his wife with the rolling pin was going to mar his own face. But I cannot do this. And so redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot. You hear those words? I cannot redeem it. I am unable. I cannot do it. Now, verse 7 is a summation of the law given in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Where it says, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. In the law, it actually said if a man would not marry the widow of a brother, of a relative, to raise up the name of that man's son there to carry his name on, the guy who wouldn't do it was to take his shoe off and hand it to the woman publicly. And then the law said she was to spit in his face because it was a duty. It was a duty to raise up a son to carry on the family name. So this is how I picture this happening. He goes, I cannot redeem it. And so verse 8, the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for thee. and he drew off his shoe and he turns to Ruth. And this is how I think he did it. Because these are law-abiding people. I think this happens very early in the book of Judges. But instead of her spitting, he feels the shoe leave his hand, his eyes are closed, and the whole place erupts in shouting and praising and dancing and whatever. And he's like, what, is this going to get really bad? Like, you're going to be everywhere? And no, he looks at them all dancing, and then pretty soon somebody comes up and hugs him and whatever, and he's like, no, y'all aren't keeping the law. The law said he's supposed to spit. What is all this going on? And he doesn't realize this whole love story has been going on the side. Do you realize, though, if he hadn't taken his shoe off, the whole story's different. Yep, I'll marry her, no problem. All right, Ruth, come into my house. And she looks over at Boaz. I wanted Boaz. And instead I got this guy. Do you see that God gave him an inability to make this story even more rich? And I mean, there are types here that you could get about Christ in that, and it's, oh, that's all beautiful there, but I want you to focus on this guy. He had an inability. Did you know that sometimes God gives us inabilities? We can't do it. We want to do it, but we can't do it. Did you know who wanted to build the temple? David. And God said, you can't. Did you know who Paul wanted to win to Christ? Jewish people. God said, you're going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Do you know what David did? He said, I can't build the temple, but I can get everything ready for it. And he got all the materials. And when he turns it over to Solomon, he goes, I have prepared for the temple. Build it. I can't help but think David recruited the best of stone squares and all the men needed to build it. And he's like, Solomon, we got the work crews. We got everything. God won't let me build it, but thank his name, he let me prep this. Paul wanted to reach the Jews so bad that every place he went to the synagogue and he kept preaching to them. And some of them got saved, but he kept preaching until they got mad at him and either ran him out of town or stoned him or whatever the thing would come up. You see, there are some times there are things we cannot do, but if it is of God that we cannot do it, God will accomplish greater things when we can't do it. So when you see, you're like, Lord, in my life, I just I want to do this for you. And you look and you're like, but I can't because of these. These are real genuine reasons. Either God's going to work a way to change all those reasons, or he's going to say, I have a greater and better plan for you. And by the way, that greater and better plan may not be more popular. It may not be more famous. It may not be more anything. It may be more silent. But oh, knowing the grace and peace of God that you took your shoe off and said, you know, Lord, I can't do that. It's for us to know that God is real. He said he'll never leave you or forsake you. Do you know that in this story with Ruth, if you read that last part of that chapter, this is a story on Ruth's side of incredible redemption. When I say incredible, because it's two generations of incredible redemption. Look at the last few verses. In verse 17, the women or neighbors gave the name to Ruth's boy. There's a son born to Naomi. They gave credit to Naomi. She's like, Naomi's got a grandson. And they called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. And it gives the generations, but I want you to come down to verse 20. And Abinadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat. This is Boaz's baby here, Obed, who is the grandfather of David. But you see that guy Salmon? He's mentioned again. What else? In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, it said, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Does anybody know who Rahab is? She was the one in Jericho. When the previous story, when Joshua went in there, when those two spies went in and they spied the city and figured out how they could attack the city, she was the one that took care of them. And what I love about that story is it says, when Joshua sent the two young men, they got her and her family out of the city unharmed. I wonder if one of the young men, just my supposition, was Salmon. And Salmon brings her out. And if you remember what she did, she had a scarlet thread, cord, rope. It's called all three. She had that. And that marked that part of the wall. Don't destroy that part of the wall. Well, the whole thing fell and there's that rope. I can't help but think Rahab kept that rope for the rest of her life. And Rahab keeps that rope. And then they have a son, and his name's Boaz, and he grows up, and he becomes a great man in Israel. And then years later, Mama Rahab hears that Boaz wants to marry Ruth. Well, she's an outlander just like I am. And when she comes, I don't know how soon it was before those two ladies had a chat. But Ruth had this one thing, and one day Rahab came in and she said, "What do you got there, Ruth?" She goes, "Oh, I'm sorry, Mama. This is a shoe." "Well, I remember that. That fella gave that shoe." "Yeah." She said, "I'm sorry. It just reminds me of how God is good to me. How God, one person couldn't do something, but then God did a greater thing." And she said, "Honey, let me show you something." And she opened the cabinet. She said, "I got this little piece of red rope here, and I keep it all the time." And she told her the story of how God saved her and redeemed her. And I want you to know, a lady with a red rope and a woman with an old shoe had a testimony that impacted us through, and they're in the bloodline of Jesus. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ came from that. And so you think, "God, I don't even know. I can't do anything. I've got nothing to offer." Oh, no, you have plenty to offer. Just put it in the hands of God. Give Him a shoe. Give Him your rope. Whatever it is. Because He will take that and He will do things with it that you cannot dream. You cannot dream. Now, can I say this today? If you're not saved today, I'll tell you what you cannot do. You cannot save yourself. You can't do it. It is impossible. You can live the best life. You can be generous. You can be kind. You can be loving. You can even say, "I believe in Jesus." But if it's not real down in your heart, it will not take you away from the punishment that God has for those who are wicked. God loved you and gave His Son. It's Christ and Christ alone that can save you. And you have to take your old shoe and your old rope, and you just got to put everything aside and say, "Lord, I need You to save me." Because He'll do it. And then, Christian, if you're trying to walk in your own strength, you're going to wind up flat on your face somewhere in the backside of the desert or up next to Jericho and just have no idea of what in the world you're doing. But can I say today, let's just take our shoes off and give them to a holy God and worship Him who knows the end from the beginning, and He knows what He's doing. And in every situation, good and bad, He makes it work to good for them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Would you bow your heads with me for prayer, and I give it to Pastor. Father, You know our hearts so much better than we do. Our hearts are deceitful and they trick us all the time. They put us in situations, God, that are shameful. They put us in situations that are proud. They put us in situations that actually hurt Your name. And God, we don't want to do that. God, I pray today if someone here needs Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray, God, You work in their heart right now. I pray for us as Christians, may we humble ourselves, take our shoes off, whether we're at Sinai or outside Jericho or standing in the gate in Bethlehem. We just take it off and say, "You're God and there is none else. Be God in my life." Father, we need You this morning, and so we ask You to work in Jesus' name.